All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him.
Of God from the impossibility of the contrary. The transcendental proof for God's existence is that without Him, it is impossible to prove anything.
Let every tongue and every tribe responsive to His call, to Him all majesty ascribe and crown Him.
We're really excited to have Dr. Brett Miller with us today on the Tag Your It podcast. We're going to talk a little bit and most just exclusively right now about the situation concerning Paige Patterson and Judge Pressler. Some of you, and as Brett Miller has stated, they're probably some of the most important or significant impactful people that you don't know. So with that said, Dr. Miller, we're so thankful that you would join us today on the podcast.
Glad to be here.
And where are you? Where are you right now? If you don't mind me asking, you're a world traveler. So
I am actually sitting in a cabin on the Niangua River, just outside of Buffalo, Missouri.
Nice,
man. So wait a second. I came down to Springfield, and you went up that way. So. Oh man,
got to make sure that we redistribute the weight of the planet Earth so it doesn't spin funny.
Right. That's right. Got to keep some balance.
Yeah.
So, Brett, we're just, again, so thankful to have you on. If you don't mind, a lot of people that I am friends with now, since I have kind of gone a different direction from where you are, don't know you. I've made contacts with a lot of different folks that have no understanding of who you are and the significant role you've played in my life. And that's one reason why I invited you on here. If you don't mind just giving us, like, a little background of kind of what happened with you and the Christian faith, and that, of course, provides some context for us dealing with the statements of Paige Patterson and some of the things that have occurred with Pressler.
Sure. I grew up as a Baptist preacher's kid. So I was very much in that world as a Southern Baptist pastor. I don't remember Patterson and Pressler being like specifically on my radar back then, but I was very much a part of that. Whatever you want to call it, the conservative resurgence, the fundamentalist takeover. I actually attended the Southern Baptist Convention in 1982 with my parents when Frankie Schaefer was the keynote speaker at the pastor's conference. And I was really a fundamental kind of part of that world in the kind of 1980s apologetics world. And I mean, I won't go into all the stuff, just sort of the broad sweep is that sort of over time, I started teaching at Southwest Baptist University in 1998 and just left there last year. So I was there 19 years in the communication department. Over the course of many years, I sort of drifted away from the specific traditional faith of my childhood. And I really sort of aggressively resist labels now, so I don't really know what you would call me. Now I'm sure plenty of people have labels for me. But, I think I still very much embrace the ideas of love and grace and compassion and mercy and forgiveness and that sort of thing. I probably, I'm at the point where I don't necessarily subscribe to all the same labels and same traditions. Journey out of that tradition.
So I have to say one thing that you and I have definitely in, and I just found this out probably about a year ago, you and I on Facebook, our religion statement is the same. Yours says grace, and mine says grace. I think from different reasons and from different perspectives, we arrived at that. But well, that's great. Well, thank you so much. So let's talk a little bit about this issue with Paige Patterson. And Adam, I'll go ahead and let you kind of take it off here as we begin to kind of question Brett. Remember, the idea is that Brett is obviously approaching this from a slightly different worldview, but from understanding the framework by which we're approaching it as well. So, Adam, if you are ready for your first question for Brett.
Well, I mean, I don't have what you have, so I'm just going to go off the cuff here. But my thing, from an understanding, since you have, left the traditional faith, since you have left denominationalism, kind of an idea, how is what has occurred with Paige Patterson affected you from your perspective?
It has no effect on me, really, personally. It's just an observation of, it has made me sad, because even though I'm not part of that tradition anymore, I still know a lot of people in it, and I know a lot of people that are doing amazing work, and I think that this kind of thing, when it happens, really sets them back, and takes the shine off of what they're trying to do. And don't get me wrong, even though I'm not part of that traditional practice anymore, I still want for strong churches as institutions, as organizations, because I think they're essential as social glue, and we can get into that later, but the impact they have on the bigger community. And I think that things like what's going on with Patterson and Pressler just sort of deepen division and create more fragmentation.
Now, for those who aren't familiar completely with Pressler and with Patterson, Pressler has this book called A Hill to Die On, and it basically is a step-by-step or shot-by-shot approach to what happened in the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention. Paige Patterson was a massive part of that, being the president of two different seminaries and being the president of the Southern Baptist Convention at two different times. So when you see a guy like that who has all this prestige, one thing that Ed Stetzer says in his article on Christianity Today is that a lot of times in Southern Baptist circles, we won't call out people for their problems. So you look at it from a different view than I do, Dr. Miller, and when I look at it, I'm like, hey, be consistent with what you say. Call those people out. When you look at it and you deal with folks who are actually have no faith affiliation at all, what is your understanding of, like, when they're watching this from the outside looking in, how would they negotiate someone, again, these misogynistic statements that Patterson has put forward? I mean, they're blatantly misogynistic. How would they view that?
I don't think that's particularly dramatic to them, because I think that that's already kind of what they've come to expect. I mean, fair or not, when those things happen, they resonate. They continue, like the ripple effects of that just continue to flow. And so when somebody like this rises up, it's really more of a drama for those of us that are sort of in that world and know all the players and that kind of thing. I think the people that are outside of it, it's significant that it just confirms what they already think.
It confirms that we're a bunch of heretics when we don't do something, when a man...
Deep form of hypocrisy there, and sort of why they wouldn't want to. And of course, there's plenty of hypocrisy in the things that they subscribe to as well, and we're all prone to pointing at hypocrisy and the thing that's outside our experience.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, it still has an impact.
So, like, here's right in front of me, of course, I have probably your favorite newspaper in Missouri, the Missouri Baptist Pathway. I know you've had some run-ins with a few folks.
I've been
there.
In it before. Yes. They've written about me before.
They didn't like you very much.
I don't think it was
fondly. Well, so here's the interesting thing. I've got an April 24th, 2018 issue of the Pathway in front of me, and it's talking about the culture wars. And this is such an interesting thing. The headline to one little minor article is that church discipline is a rare phenomenon. Right, so one of the things that Adam and I were talking about is if the church is being the church, and you know this real well from your understanding of Scripture and your study of Scripture, instead of what Patterson has said, oh, just tell her to go home and pray, because that's essentially what I see and what I hear, and that's what most people are going to hear when they listen to his statements. They're going to hear, oh, just go home and pray that it'll get better. What the church actually needs to do is she needs to go to the elders. Patterson should have grabbed an elder, called the police, and then went and visited the guy in jail and said, you know what, we're going to kick you out of the church. But the problem is the church won't be the church because people don't have any backbone. And then just below this article is so crazy. The American Atheist Group has just called David Silverman out for the allegations over financial and sexual misconduct that were announced against him. So the atheists, who have no foundation by which to, again, from a Christian worldview, to correct that, are acting more like Christians than the church is. That's the crazy thing about this.
Well, that's the, I mean, it's going back to a little bit of my own story, and this is certainly not all of it, but this is a piece of it, that I grew increasingly exhausted with the fact that what Christians were known for were judgment and anger and, you know, this hypocrisy, and what they were not known for was overwhelming grace and love and compassion and forgiveness, and that the people in my life that I saw that were enacting that more consistently were the people that were not in the church. And so, yeah, I mean, I think that it certainly is a problem and certainly something that Christian church needs to be addressing. And I want to add something, though, to what you were saying about the church discipline on the guy.
Yes, sir.
That one of the things that's really, I think, often left out of this equation, I think it's been left out of a lot of the conversation about Paige Patterson, is what about this woman?
Yeah.
Because where I come from, I'm less interested in let's punish the guy. I'm interested in let's protect this woman.
Mm-hmm.
Let's get her what she needs. Let's restore her. And in that process, maybe moving him out of the picture, but making sure that she's empowered, and she has the voice, and she has the ability to be safe and to live her life as she would like.
And that's a really interesting thing. Kate Shellenutt last night at 9:35 p.m. posted an article on Christianity Today. Southern Baptist Women launch petition against Paige Patterson.
Yes, I saw that.
And I was really impressed with that idea that actually, hey, again, and you come from a similar tradition here, and you've stepped out of it, but you recognize that for years the fight within the Southern Baptist Convention has been, what is women's role in the church? And, of course, that does look foreign to the world, and there's a great deal of disagreements on that. But here, these women are actually being empowered. And for me, here's an opportunity for the Southern Baptist denomination as a whole to make an image recovery statement. How significant would that be, and why would that be a good thing, even from you, one who still has connections with this faith community?
Yeah, no, I think it's at the core of what needs to happen. I wrote a book back in 2002 called Divine Apology, and one of the chapters in the book is, I can't remember the whole title of the chapter now, but it was something like, the subtitle was like, Southern Baptists and Women Scorned, and it was about the article on the family where they made a very public statement about wives submitting to their husbands, and they got a lot of similar sort of accusations at the time. It's really interesting that a lot of the same things were being said then, and a lot of people who are criticizing Patterson now were defending the same kinds of statements back then. But anyway, there's definitely an image issue. The big question that the Southern Baptist Convention needs to make is if they're interested in repairing their image within or without, because I think there's some things they can do internally, like, you know, prohibiting him from giving that keynote sermon at the convention would be a start. Maybe the trustees, if not bringing at least some action against him, removing him from his position at Southwestern Seminary, and those things would help internally, because it would send the message to the people within this tradition, within this culture that generally are all on the same page about things, that we take this seriously. There are repercussions for this kind of action. Don't behave like this.
Amen. But
the next step, though, would be whether you want to try to send the message beyond your culture.
Yeah.
This is where I don't think Southern Baptists are ready for that move yet, because if I were consulting with them, I would say, here are some things you can do to start that. Remove Paige Patterson from the convention and the seminary and replace him in both places with a woman, which is probably not going to happen. I don't think that we're ready. But if they wanted to be really, really serious about sending a message, it's not just window dressing. It's like, we are really taking gender really seriously. Have Beth Moore deliver that sermon at the convention. Have some, and I don't know enough of these. I'm not like in that world, so I don't know enough names. But at the very least, you know, have someone at the seminary take his place that has a very, very radically different view about women's roles. And I would even go a step further and say, consider at least crafting a mild statement about gender equality as a resolution at the convention.
No, I think that's right on.
About establishing yourself with a different identity, with the culture outside, then those are the sorts of things you're going to need to do. If you just want to, like, kind of keep things even, you know, normal and keep things under control within the convention, you can bring some action against Patterson, and it would hold things steady. It's not going to improve the situation.
You know, it brings us to one of the questions we had from one of the guys on our wall. He says, I think some major questions, and this is from Jonathan Hanna, I think some major questions have to be asked about both Pressler and Patterson. For one, do they meet the requirements of a church leader? They must have a good reputation with those outside the church. And to that, we can say definitely heck no. But further, James says that a teacher must have the ability, again, to be intellectually and morally competent. I think that one thing that's really impressive to me is how serious Ed Stetzer took laying out every single one of these massive, what I would call gaffes, in Patterson's teaching over the last 4 to 5 years. And Adam, did you have a question? I'm so sorry.
Oh, no, no. I just, you know, on this kind of stuff, though, you know, I think as Southern Baptists, like, you know, we do believe in reconciliation. I think sometimes we believe in reconciliation at all cost, to save face and all that kind of stuff. Because, you know, reconciliation, to me, scripturally still includes there are consequences. In this kind of situation, through reconciliation, there would be negative consequences that somebody wouldn't want to go through, and higher or people around him wouldn't want to go through it with them. So, I mean, there's just that whole lack of intestinal fortitude to make it sound nicer, I think, is what's in there, because we do get too pastoral, to where these issues do then get projected into society, and they see us, you know, like, we're reconciliable to a fault. We're not reconciling the, you know, being reconciliation and or doing reconciliation in the more biblically correct church discipline style, where there is a little bit of pain on both sides of the table. But
I understand what you're saying. I think even we're like, what's animating somebody like Stetzer, who does this, like, he does sort of a companion kind of research that, like, the Public Religion Research Institute sort of outside the church. But doing that kind of research, he's aware as much as anybody that Southern Baptists are facing a demographic crisis.
We are. So, we see it right now.
It's like, because, you know, people under 30 are significantly leaving most denominations, but particularly conservative evangelical denominations. So yes, there are sort of and I'm not really equipped to address the kind of theological implications, but I think in this case, like I did in my book, Divine Apology, I looked at like some Christian martyrs and the Apostle Paul, people like that, and sometimes the theological apologetic and the personal apologia, the image repair, can sort of work in tandem.
I think you're right, and I think this is an opportunity for that to occur. That's actually one reason I wanted to have you come on, because I was like, hey, I think this is a great opportunity for image restoration and also our defense of the faith to combine in a unique time. And, you know, I want to always be really smart, really good with your time. Dr. Miller, we're so grateful for your time, and don't let us burn too much of it by any means. When you got to go, you let us know, man. But, like, one thing that I think is at least just reverberates in my head is, here's an opportunity for the Southern Baptist, and I would say a lot of folks who are influenced by the YRR movement, the Young Restless Reform movement,
right.
And I know I'm a byproduct of that. I know that Adam's a byproduct of that, which you probably would have never thought that was going to be the case with me when I sat in your class 10 years ago. But I'm obviously influenced by the times multiple times, and I recognize that I'm a product of my culture in so many ways. But to me, here's an opportunity for the Southern Baptist Convention, the young, and I mean the young folks who are moving up in influence while the old folks are trying to, and I say that, the old guard of the Southern Baptist Convention, and I think of Patterson, trying to cling to their power. what we need to do is say, no, 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 that's not who we are as a denomination anymore. We don't bow our knee to the man. We bow our knee to Jesus Christ, and we look at his word as the ultimate standard. And guess what? We're really stinking serious about that. So serious that we'll reevaluate some of the paradigms that we have focused on when it comes to gender issues. And by that, I mean, we make sure that we're correct according to Scripture, not according to how we feel. See, this isn't, for me, let me make the society feel so much better because we called down Patterson. It is, let me be faithful to what God's word says, because God's word says, this guy has abused. I feel like he has abused women. And in this time when there's this massive idea of Me Too going out in society, here is an opportunity for Christians to say, hey, we have a foundation and a basis by which we can say women are of value because God said that they're image bearers. Image bearers. There is no higher value that anyone can place on someone than, in my mind, in the Christian worldview, when God says that you're an image bearer. And that puts men and women on equal grounding, equal footing, and that's what needs to be said instead of, oh, hey, submit, submit, submit.
And this would be, like, to me, like a major implication of, you know, the conservative resurgence going back to scriptural infallibility. We're taking it seriously, and so now he's getting criticized by people that are a product of, okay, the Baptists are going to be moving. And this is stuff that I've just learned in the past couple of years about, you know, I was born and raised in the Assemblies of God. I spent 2 years really coming to understand what the SBC is and what the SBC does. And so now this looks like, you know, it's a good thing that he's receiving criticism because of the conservative resurgence that he was a part of, making Scripture serious. And so now you got us going, or people like Dave and I just definitely going, Scripture is clear, and it talks about this, and you said this, and now we're going to hit you, you know, where you're actually not following Scripture being your ultimate authority.
But how big would that be for someone? I mean, how big do you think that would be if folks would be Christians, young Christians would be, young Southern Baptists would be consistent with this? I mean, what kind of message do you think that would send out, and would that send out the right message?
Yeah, I think it's a great opportunity. I mean, I think when things like this happen, I've always, in my research area was image repair, and very often that dealt with crisis and conflict, and I've always been drawn to the fact that in these conflicts and these moments of crisis are opportunities to redefine and to change direction. And I think that absolutely is the case right now. The question is, are those young evangelicals going to be able to sort of put their voice together in an orchestrated fashion and have it be heard? There are a couple things going on. What I heard you all saying is there's that. I think it's a great opportunity to redefine the direction of a denomination and get back to what, you know, the younger evangelicals see as their real roots. I think that another component of that is you're talking about infallibility and inerrancy, and that was, you know, one of the like two or three big components of the conservative movement. And I think where that really got off the rails really quickly was that inerrancy really quickly went from a textual issue to a personal issue. The idea was, well, if we're putting all of this emphasis on the infallibility of a text, well, then how easy is that to just transfer that infallibility to me as the vessel? And that then folds into this idea of authority and hierarchy and people holding on to this control that may have started as this sort of like legit theological hermeneutic kind of idea, even though there was still a fair amount of dispute at that time, sort of a really evenly spread kind of dispute about those issues theologically in the Southern Baptist Convention. But then the people that got on that train, it became about them and not about that issue. And I think where your generation's uniquely, yours and younger, are uniquely positioned is that your generation doesn't buy into the idea of hierarchy and authority like Paige Patterson's generation.
Yeah. I think you hit it spot on.
Exactly. And I mean, I've seen that. I've seen that personally. So, yes.
Well, Brett, I'm so thankful that you gave us your time, man. You've given us 23 minutes, and we are so grateful to you. And
I enjoyed it.
I want to push out real quick. If you are listening to us today, if you're on the live feed, the one thing I want to say is Brett has an amazing blog, somethinggigantic.com. Somethinggigantic.com. You can read a little bit more about his faith journey, a little bit about his exodus from the Southern Baptist Convention and from this type of faith community. But as you can tell, Brett does actually have a love for people who are still faithful to their faith commitment. And so I'm so grateful for that. Brett, you are, again, a man that I admire and enjoy. I could talk to you for hours. And
yeah, back at you, Dave. I appreciate you a lot. I appreciate what you guys are doing. It's really important work.
Well, thank you. You are doing important work, too. I can't wait. When you finish up, we'll have to have you on again.
And we'll, we might have to play a show. Yeah, our bands might have to play a show together if you can, you know,
oh, yeah,
if you can handle a little bit of late 90s skater punk, you know.
Well,
well, take care and enjoy your time with your wife and away and in your studies. Talk to you later, sir.
All right, see you, man. You. Right. Thanks, guys.
Thank you. Bye.
All right. Well,
man, what an amazing guest.
That was a great conversation. So, just to put that out there again, he's had struggles with his belief or unbelief. You know, he didn't really put labels out there for us, but, you know, where we come from, you know, we're going to call him an unbeliever, but we can still have a conversation. We can still look at the world. We can still talk about it and then use that conversation to hopefully end up, you know, definitely in the gospel implications and all that kind of stuff. So, I mean, just wanted to let you know that what we did there, we just talked to somebody that, you know, really, if we were in a debate, like I think Dave was talking about before, we wanted to make sure this wasn't a debate.
Yeah, we wanted to make sure it was a
discussion. If this was a debate, we would be at antithesis with him at some at some point in the conversation. We could have gotten to antithesis and expanding upon that. But, you know, we can still go out in the world. We can still talk to people. We can still love them and convert even through conversation. So that I love that. I'm glad that we're able to do that.
To me, it's
so
a great
day for calling him on. So
brings me joy because I think about all the different people that we've had on.
Yeah.
The variety of researchers. And like here's a guy, as we were talking before we turned on the camera, Neil Tyson deGrasse.
Is that Neil deGrasse Tyson?
Neil deGrasse Tyson. So Brett Miller has had conversations with him. Jeb Bush. He sat down with Jeb Bush. One other person that he's talked with is from our, who's been on our program, is he and Andrew Walker had a good conversation too. I've been told down in Tennessee, in Nashville. So just such a neat variety of people we get to talk to. And one thing I think that was so important was he said what has happened after the conservative resurgence was it became about people, not about text. And I mean, to hear hear someone who has left the faith say, you know, inerrancy was a good discussion.
Yeah,
but then it wasn't about the authority of Scripture. It became the authority of man. Here we are, people who are serious about
About the consistency, and then it became inconsistent. And so he's just looking for and that's whenever you go out into the world, what are people complaining about Christians? They're complaining about, okay, they're hypocrites. What does that mean? If you want to just be technical and scholarly and just kind of more an objective, because using the term hypocrite kind of brings in emotional baggage to the conversation, but, you know, just to get to it, it's inconsistency. So he liked the fact that Christians were going, if we're going to be consistent, this inerrancy has to be a thing. It has to be important. It has to be a part of what our belief system is. And as Dave and I are, it has to be our major presupposition, or else we don't know anything. We can't prove anything and all that.
And so here's one of the things.
He recognized that they were being consistent in there, and then he goes, but then they became inconsistent because then it became less about the authority of Scripture versus the authority of man.
Speaking about the authority of Scripture, let's go a little bit to Scripture on this. Okay, so when we begin this program, actually, and put it on the podcast, we're going to start out by playing the actual clip of Patterson. And so, you know, we actually don't have to play it right then. We can play it right now if you want to do the edit for it. I mean, hey, here's the great thing. We're live and we're rolling and this is so cool. So here's what we're going to do now. We're going to go ahead. We've talked about Patterson. We've talked about what he did. Let's play the clip about what he said.
He made some comments about, I guess, in a past... there's a past issue with a woman that was in an abusive relationship, and this is just kind of how he talks about, you know, how he doesn't like people to divorce, what they like to do when it comes to what he would say.
Oh,
what?
Play it a little bit faster. You can
change playback speed, so we can go to
two. It might be a little bit too fast, but
he's pretty slow talker. He's not a James White talker.
Here it is. This is the actual audio of Paige Patterson in a Q&A where the controversial statement shows up.
The word Paige, I mentioned to you this morning how I respected your adeptness and your frankness and your humor in which you've dealt with the national media as president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and I've been real proud of you to see how you represented the truth of Scripture. But you know, the media, and even within the church, usually jumps on the submission issue and talks about physical abuse, and the women are going to be beat up and harmed physically. And this question has come up several times as I've gone through the stack here. What do you recommend for women who are undergoing genuine physical abuse from their husbands, and the husbands say they should be submitted? That's a question, and let me respond. It depends on the
level. Actually, that's a little too fast. We'll just go back to one speed. Yeah, I thought he was a little bit more slow of a talker.
Page is a quit-talking Texan.
And let me respond that it depends on the level of abuse.
Pause it there. So what did he say? Give it to us.
It depends on the level of abuse.
It depends on the level of abuse. What you should do.
Yeah.
Wait a second. I think I read somewhere in Ephesians, what did Paul say?
Here's in Colossians.
Ephesians? Oh, in Colossians.
It says, let's see, I had it put in here. It says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. So whenever you read that, when you do not be harsh with them, what level of abuse can a man give to a woman before, how do you deal with things? It says do not be harsh with them. So it's telling women to submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So there's a definition in there, as fitting in the Lord. And it says husbands, love your wife. So is the husband loving his wife by beating her? Even submitting or not?
Husbands, yeah. Ephesians 5:25, yeah. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word, mm-hmm. so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy, without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He yeah. who loves his wife loves himself.
So, you know, is the husband beating himself, too? I mean...
Yeah, it's time out.
You know,
woman comes to you as pastor. My husband is abusing me. How? Verbally. Okay. You go to your fellow elder with this woman and say, we've got an issue with a member of the church body, and we need to address this man and the way he's treating your wife. Mm-hmm. That's what Scripture says.
So here's the thing. So the way that Jesus has marked out church discipline is... Okay, well, what the wife needs to do is be like, you hurt me. Okay, and then the husband, if he goes, oh, you think I hurt you, and you know, and he doesn't, he's not repentant, like, I'm sorry that I hurt you. Okay, then you bring another person in. You go, hey, my husband is beating me. Here's the evidence. Here's the situation. You have two. You have two people go up to the husband, and again, if in this in a situation like this, that's probably not going to work. So then what do? You bring it to the church. That's why the church exists. That's why there's laid out eldership. That's why there's deacons. That's why there's commands.
But that isn't even where Patterson starts.
No.
Patterson doesn't start by saying, let me bring it to a fellow elder. We've got a problem in the body.
It's because of me. What am I going to do? So the thing is, the Southern Baptist Convention is a convention of congregational churches. Okay? Now he is acting as, seemingly, by his remark, elder control.
Yep.
So
single elder control.
Yeah, so I get to determine what level of abuse, and then so, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 1 through 10, let's say 10 levels of abuse, I've got 10 different first steps to take.
There is no okay. And I have had people come to me and say, hey, I've got these issues in my family. And I've gone to the husband and said, hey, we need to make sure we stop this.
Yeah.
Now, I only say that in my pastorate, and I'm talking about, I've been preaching now for 19 years, which is crazy, right? In that time, I have had issues where someone has come to me and said, hey, there is an issue of abuse here. Something needs to be done about it. Now, never did I have a plurality of elders, but guess what I did have? God's Word, which said, you go and you address the problem. Guess what? I addressed the problem every single time. I didn't say, well, what's the level of abuse? And then listen what he says next.
It's not going to work off the...
I have never in my ministry counseled that anybody seek a divorce, and I do think that's always...
Pause it right there. Problem. I think that he is wrong, and I will tell you why Patterson is wrong. I believe scripturally it is, again, Christ says marital infidelity. If your husband deserts you, he's gone. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if your husband leaves you, a non-believing husband... He's gone. He's
now,
gone.
Now, the reasoning might be, you know, the reasoning isn't there, but just to think about it, if you bring it to the church is probably going to scare the man away to where the woman's not the one getting divorced, but the man's going to be like, you keep on going to this church, they keep on pestering me, and I do not want to live with you
anymore. The church should be protecting this woman.
Yeah, so basically it's the woman goes to the plurality of elders in the church or however it's set up. You know, me being on the elder plurality of elder side, that's irrelevant. But you bring it to the elders, you bring it to the congregation, everybody. Because remember, Ephesians was written to the faithful saints. It wasn't regarding all of elders. Elders are part of the saints. This is a whole community of people that should be protecting this woman.
Protect the woman.
So then again, that's going to pester the guy if he's an unrepentant
You
want to
fix
person.
The marriage, protect the woman.
Exactly.
Who's coming to you. You want to fix the marriage, protect the woman.
Yeah. And so, or the thing is, so you don't, you know, I'm not going to say like, divorce should be the first just...
No.
Go.
Goodness
sakes. No, 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 no. You
no.
should have it all...
If again, we have two like, believers, God can use the church to reconcile in an amazing way.
You want to... The end goal that you always want to have in anything is reconciliation. You want... So if a husband is abusing the wife, yes, you need to get that... You need to get that woman separate, so... Have a room in your house ready for anybody in the church at any given moment getting beat up so you can give her the night at your house.
Don't just use a parachurch organization.
Yeah. And so have that ready and then be able to have a leadership with the intestinal fortitude to approach the husband. Hey, she came in with two black eyes or a mark on her arm. She said, like, what's the situation? Can we sit down and talk? So you don't just excommunicate willy-nilly. So, you get to know both sides of the story and then you try to do reconciliation, but... We're going to say that because of sin, there's going to be, I'm not going to repent because I didn't do anything wrong kind of attitude. When it becomes unrepentant, then that means if he's a member of the church, he's excluded from the church. And that if he doesn't want to live with a wife anymore, if she's a believer and he basically is proving himself to be an unbeliever, if he wants to leave, then divorce isn't a bad thing. And I mean, whenever the Pharisees approached Jesus Christ about this issue, he said, you know, there was divorce papers written up because of hardness of heart, because there's sin in the world. So, Christ says, let not man separate, but because of the hardness of hearts, and we still have hardened hearts today. So, in a perfect, you know, in Eden or what's coming, divorce, that's not a thing. But here we have provisions for when you can separate. So him just going... Just making a general statement, we're not going to go to divorce. You need to think about, well, yes, we need to go to reconciliation. We need to have that in view, but we also have to keep the possibility of sin happening. Because why? We're sinners.
Let the church be the church. Let the church be the church.
There have been, however, an occasion or two when the level of the abuse was serious enough, dangerous enough, immoral enough, that I have counseled temporary separation and the seeking of help. I would urge you to understand.
So, I mean, again, what levels are we talking about seeking help? Like, again, if it's just verbal abuse, I'm sorry, it needs to be dealt with.
It does.
I don't care if it's
just... Well, first of all, again, within the marriage, again, we just use Matthew 18 as a standard. If a wife feels like she's being verbally abused, or if a husband feels like he's being verbally abused, guess what Scripture says? Matthew 18. Go to them. Go to your spouse. And your spouse should be the most loving and compassionate person of all. Like, hey, that really hurt me when you said that.
And here's the big issue is at the end of that Colossians thing, too. So, I mean, yes, we're using... I mean, the majority of cases are stupid guys being evil and wicked toward their wives and women in general. That's
or non-biblical view of marriage.
And
that's the issue, non-biblical view of marriage.
But, you know, the big thing is at the end of this, it says... because. God does not show partiality. So when we're talking about men, husbands and wives, when we're talking about children and parents, when we're talking about bond servants, let me just say that word, bond servants, slaves, just whichever translation you have, bond servants, there's a definition there, bond servants and masters. It's given them rules for both sides of reconciliation and love, and it says God doesn't show partiality. So men can be abused, just as women can be abused. So, you know, we're using a the situation of a woman being abused, because that's what he's talking about. But really, I just wanted to throw that out there.
Really like just
because
what Jonathan
there's no
Hanna,
partiality
yeah.
here.
I love a comment that Jonathan Hanna sent in to us, which is amazing when we start talking about this. We always want to encourage you, if you have some comments that you'd like to put on before we go open lines and things like that, we want to encourage you to send us a post, give us an idea for a show, give us some thoughts. And Jonathan Hanna gave us this amazing thing. He said, for Patterson, of course, he says James the Just has a implicit message in James 3, verse 1, as well as teachers are supposed to be morally and intellectually competent, especially for Patterson. I think this is becoming lesser as time goes on. Not that that we need to please the world, for example, deny the Trinity and say we're only saved through Jesus, but many of them, when they discern the relevant information, can see immoral actions when they see them. As the late Southwestern Dean Thomas Lay and Hayne Griffin state, an effective church leader needs the respect of even the unsaved world. So when an unsaved person hears this, they say, though those misogynists. Because what he's going to basically say is, oh, we'll just pray and it'll get better and play the rest of it. Because it's really...
And that should happen only in the most serious of cases. I would cite examples.
Most serious.
The examples that I've had in my ministry are so awful that I will not cite them in public. That's enough to say, however, that there is a severe physical and or moral danger that's involved before you come to that. More often, when you face abuse...
How about a preemptive strike? So you want it? You want the blood? You want a bloody nose to happen before you do any church discipline? Like, you don't just notice little marks. I think that's what the church is supposed to do. Is like, you see a small thing, and we don't need to be
that's how we should deal with sin in our own lives.
You know, we don't need to be legalistic about it. But you know, whenever you care for somebody, you see them like even step foot onto the rocky side of the path. You go, you're not wearing shoes, dude. Like, it's a small thing, but you still need to take him to the side. Like, you're about ready to step on glass, and you don't have shoes on.
This is the guy...
Before the foot gets bloody.
This is the guy who's in charge of training pastors in one of the largest theological seminaries in the United States, and not the world.
So, I mean, this
Southern
is
Southern Baptist pastors. He's way up there. And what's the advice that he's giving to pastors? You can say, oh, Dave, you're being so mean
just
about
levels,
Paige Patterson.
Just levels,
no,
you know,
I'm ticked about this crap.
Yeah.
Because if you can't trust your pastor and your elders, who the heck can you trust?
Yeah.
That's why you should have plurality of elders, number
That's
one.
That's why they call it a sanctuary, right? Like, your church should be a safe place from this kind of stuff. And again, this is bringing me back to that one episode that we had where we dealt with... the pastor of the venues.
Yeah.
Where this goes a different direction because he just totally obliterates any sort of infallibility of Scripture and just says, well, you know, in the Bible, if it goes against what Jesus said, I say to hell with that part.
Yeah.
Because he doesn't want to deal with the real issue, you know, but, you know, then again, so even in the liberal church, what do you do when it comes to this stuff? You have in his area, he doesn't have a basis for why it's wrong to even beat women other than, you know, well, it feels bad, but it's one of those things, like, he can't hold on to the value of the woman.
Yeah.
And, you know, and the value of reconciliation and the gospel implications of how this works or how this should work. But anyway, let's move on with the...
It is of a less serious variety, but all abuse is serious.
Yes.
And...
So, there's level of abuse, but all... So here's where he doesn't make sense now.
He's not...
So, it depends on the level of abuse, but then all abuse is serious. Okay, I agree with that statement, but it doesn't make sense with his earlier, well, it depends on the level of abuse, what you do, and how serious it is before you do anything, yet all abuse is serious.
I love these coffee cups.
They're awesome. Yes.
Sorry.
Nice and vintage.
But, they're amazing.
Yeah.
No, I agree with you completely on that. I think that there's a real... In my mind, what I think he's trying to do here, when he gets this question, is trying to be careful in the way he responds.
Yeah.
And that's not what we need to do. We need to do what's biblical, not careful. Hey, I think we're probably going to have to cut because I think Doug's going to get here pretty quick.
I think Doug
he is here. Doug just got here.
Doug
All right.
The man is here. So actually, we're going to take about a 5-minute break,
And then we'll be right back, and anybody listening to the podcast on the recording, you're going to hear some interlude music, and we'll be right back with you. All right, everybody, we're back with the Tag You're It podcast and live cast. We've got the senior pastor of Boulevard Baptist Church here in Springfield, Missouri, Doug Shivers, an awesome guy to know, an awesome guy to eat at the Big Easy Grill with. I wanted to make
Jambalaya.
Sure to do the, that catfish and whatever.
I've never been. Don't do this to me.
We'll give you opportunity.
Yes, we'll make sure it happens. But thank you so much for coming on the show.
My pleasure. And, thanks for the invitation.
Another good time to be able to talk with the man. I mean, yeah.
So last week on Wednesday, Pastor Shivers, Elder Shivers, whatever we want to call him, Elder
Doug.
There you go. I like that. I like people without titles. Doug gave a lecture at the Greene County Association of Southern Baptists. They had a Calvinist lunch, and it was really well attended. I was not able to make it. Some people from my church came, really impressed. And his discussion was essentially the historic position of Reformed theology in the Southern Baptist Convention. And with that said, I'd just kind of like to hear a little bit about what you shared. And Adam and I and our audience are very interested in this idea. So if you could tell us a little bit about Reformed theology and the Southern Baptists, where it all came from.
Well, to put it in context, what I did was a survey, and it was a survey that covers basically from the period of Augustine and Pelagius forward. So I'll just do what I did there and then try to use that set context.
I love it.
While we're not going to, at the moment, discuss the issues of the sovereignty of God and salvation as it relates to the text of Scripture, the first time you see post-apostolic era a controversy was the Augustinian-Pelagian controversy. Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430, had started life as an immoral man. He's eventually converted through the prayers and witness of his mother Monica and the ministry of Anselm, the bishop of Milan. He was converted out of Manichaeism, a philosophy of the day. He eventually moves to the city of Hippo in North Africa, which is present-day Algeria, and is the bishop there. And he was very intelligent, very well-read, very studious, wrote a lot of things. Along the same time, another monk named Pelagius, who was from Ireland, if the tradition is correct, and it appears to be the history, he had made it a trip to Rome. And while he was in Rome, began observing things that made him very uncomfortable. There was a lot of unrighteousness, a lot of immorality, and his conclusion was that the doctrine of free grace was causing men to sin. And so from that, he began developing, I'll admit, I'm summarizing, there's no nuance to this, it's just kind of a survey, that man could choose to do good or evil, that man was not by nature a sinner, that man had absolute free will. Further, that Jesus did not die so much to save sinners as he was someone to be imitated, and man could choose to either imitate the course of Adam in his disobedience or Jesus in his obedience. Well, this led to the controversy, and Augustine wrote several things in opposition to Pelagius. The outcome of that was even the Roman Catholic Church of the day condemned Pelagianism as a heresy and has always seen it as such, at least in the official dogma. The next controversy that stands out, of course, surrounds the Reformation. You have in the early 1500s the monk Luther, who thinks as a theology professor, having come to some conclusions contrary to what he sees being practiced in the area regarding indulgences, wants to have a debate primarily about indulgences and attendant with that what the nature of repentance is. He has that posted in Latin. Somebody manages to get it into German and get it distributed. And as one fellow said, Luther was kind of like a guy going up a flight of stairs in the dark. He reaches out to steady himself, finds a rope, tries to steady himself, turns out it's attached to a bell. And he's ringing this bell and causing all this attention to himself. And he finds himself in the position of having to defend some doctrines that were seen as problematic. But Luther, being basically an Augustinian by training, was very much convinced of man's inability. This shows up in his work, The Bondage of the Will, as he debates with Erasmus. Now, it's ironic. Luther comes to his conclusions because of Erasmus's Greek New Testament, and suddenly he finds himself realizing that the Vulgate translation of metanoia, or metanoeo, repentance, as do penance, was wrong, and that repentance was a completely different thing than do penance. Mm-hmm. And this leads to his conclusions regarding salvation by faith alone. But anyway, if you want to see how Luther viewed free will and see how they debated in the day, you ought to read The Bondage of the Will.
Mm-hmm. And you can get it for free on LibriVox and listen to the audio version of it.
I was not aware of
yes,
that.
Yes, sir, LibriVox. Oh, you can listen to it for free.
Okay.
Right here.
Oh, and there is the volume itself. All right. Luther dies in 1546. Another reformer, this time from France, but living in Switzerland, overlaps with Luther, the famous or infamous John Calvin. Calvin, in trying to prevent persecution and defend the Protestant faith, writes his Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's the first attempt to systematize the Protestant faith. Calvin also wrote extensive commentaries on the Bible, as well as preaching multiple times. Of course, it is from Calvin the epithet Calvinism originates. Now, in the early Reformation, there was no such thing per se as Calvinism. It was just seen as the Continental Reformation as distinguished from Lutheranism. And there were some distinctions between Lutheranism and the other continental reformers. One of Calvin's successors, Theodore Beza, who lived up until the early 1600s, had a student named Jacobus Arminius, the Latinized version of the Dutch name Jacob Hermanszoon. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but
sounds good to me.
Yeah, I'm going to run with it. Arminius differed with Beza and Calvin on predestination, man's nature, the nature of the atonement, the nature of grace, and the believer's perseverance. And he taught several men who ended up agreeing with him. After his death, these disciples presented to the Dutch church 5 points of disagreement that were termed the Remonstrants.
Yeah.
The Dutch Reformed Church leaders meet in synod. This is an ecclesial gathering from 1618 to 1619 to address the concerns of the Remonstrants. The challenges were human ability versus human inability, conditional election versus unconditional, general redemption versus particular. God's saving grace can be resisted, that is, synergistic regeneration, or God's saving grace cannot be resisted, monergistic regeneration. And that true Christians could fall away and be eternally lost versus true Christians persevere to the end. Now, the points weren't tackled in that order, but afterwards, over time, they were organized in such a way to form the acrostic TULIP. For total depravity, unmerited election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And of course, the joke is that Calvinists have a flower, Arminians also have a flower, the daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. Now, as far as Baptists are concerned, our history includes both full-blown Calvinists and Arminians to a degree, varying positions between the two.
So you would say that there are no full-blown Arminians, because that would only be open theism, essentially.
Well, what happened was, those who tended that direction, if you look at the history of General Baptists, not all, but many of General Baptists, a lot of them followed the logical conclusion and ended up as Universalists.
Yeah.
The particular Baptists or the regular Baptists, that did not happen with, being Calvinistic in their nature. Now, I would say that if you look at the history, and the history is complex here, and I'll tell you, bottom line, if you really want to know about Calvinism in regards to the Southern Baptist Convention, you ought to read By His Grace and For His Glory by Tom Nettles. Okay. That is the definitive work.
By His Grace and For His... And that, is that available on
it
Founders?
It is available on Founders. I think you can even find it through Amazon, for that matter. Okay. It's out there, and there's nothing like it. Nothing is well done, but it will explain the streams and how that came about. But if you think about our history, if you look at the earliest English Baptist Confession, that's the 1644 First London Confession, it is quite obviously Calvinistic. You move forward to the next one, the Second London Confession that so many love, the 1689, it is just as Calvinistic.
That's what we love. Yeah.
And the 1689 is in essence Westminster baptized.
Yeah.
Westminster immersed is what you find there. In America, you find the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of 1742 is basically Second London. Yeah. Same, virtually the same thing. Some differences over the issue of the magistrate because of different government questions in America.
Yeah.
Even the New Hampshire in 1833, drawn up by Reverend John Newton Brown, though it's brief, is very much a Calvinistic document. Southern Seminary, oldest Southern Baptist Seminary, founded in 1858, when it's founded, James P. Boyce, B-O-Y-C-E, to distinguish him from the more modern James Boyce of Presbyterian circles, had written a manual, actually, for ministerial students in Baptist circles called The Abstract of Systematic Theology. And if you look at it, you see that it's pretty much Charles Hodges' three volumes condensed into one and done from a Baptistic perspective.
Yeah.
But he asked Basil Manley Jr. to write a confessional statement for ministerial students that would attend the seminary and the standards for the professors. Well, this was called the Abstract of Principles, and it is still the primary confessional document of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And there is no doubt that it is a Calvinistic document. The first several presidents of the Southern Baptist Convention were, to a man, Calvinists. You look at the history of Baptists. The first modern missionary, William Carey, was a Calvinist. The first American Baptist missionary, Adoniram Judson, was a Calvinist.
Oh, you don't have Judson on the wall.
I don't.
Yeah, man, come on.
Okay, I'm done. I'm out of here. The founders of Southern Seminary, I mentioned Manley and Boyce. You also had John Broadus. John Broadus, who wrote a book on preaching that was used for years in colleges and seminaries, said that when men sneer at Calvinism, they might as well sneer at Mont Blanc. It exists. It is there. In fact, Manley and Broadus, the term Broadman, which was the publishing arm of the SBC, comes from those two names. B.H. Carroll, the founder of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, was a Calvinist, or at least Calvinistic. C.H. Spurgeon, the astonishingly gifted preacher in London, was a Calvinist. Now, in more modern times, in the late 1970s, a movement began among Southern Baptists called the Founders Movement. Ernest Riesinger, Tom Askell, Fred Malone, men like that, were the leaders of the group. I think they had their first meeting in the early 1980s, and nationally they had something like 80 pastors show up. By the time the last one took place, which was a few years ago, it got to where there were so many conferences, they decided to let it go. But I attended one, and there were 800 pastors. So in a fairly short time, it had grown remarkably. The volume I mentioned earlier by James P. Boyce, Abstract of Systematic Theology, was actually given out in 1980 to all ministerial students that they could find in the Southern Baptist Convention and pastors.
My dad got his.
Yeah, a paperback copy, and they sent professors hardback copies. One of my professors had two, and I asked, and he graciously let me have one, so I have one of the hardbacks, actually. But along with that, the increasing popularity of ministries of men like R.C. Sproul, John Piper, James Boyce of 10th Presbyterian, all began to have an impact on the movement. Now, if you had told me in early 1980s that within 40 years, less than 40, within 30, that the president of a major seminary and professors at many of the seminaries would have been Calvinists, I would have thought you needed your head examined. I honestly did not see such a thing happening. there was a tremendous antagonism present in the 1980s toward anything of the doctrines of grace when you saw that referenced in the Southern Baptist Convention.
Why was that?
You're on the heels of the influence of popularized mass evangelism.
Gotcha.
Of the, what I will call, and I'll own this, the truncated gospel, the easily packaged four spiritual laws, the three-step thing, the invitations at the end of sermons that ran for 40 verses of dragging people down an aisle.
Mm.
And this was seen as very much contrary to what was working as evangelism.
Mm.
And also there was just, I think, as I look back now, I mean, I joke about it. I was a Calvinist before Calvinist was cool.
Yeah,
Yeah, exactly. it was seen as I see it, there was a profound lack of doctrinal understanding.
Yeah.
And not just in churches, but even among men in ministry.
Hmm. I agree.
And that, yeah. I think, was disastrous. Everything that was reacted to was always in terms of caricature, never in terms of actually what was taught or believed by those of us who would affirm the doctrines of grace.
I want to stop right there.
Sure.
Because I think that that is key. Caricature.
Mm-hmm.
What you saw represented as those who affirmed and upheld the doctrines of grace was not the actual reality that they purported to believe. It was, hey, let me show up, let me draw a caricature, and then, of course, basically a straw man.
Yes.
Let me put up a straw man, and then I'll knock it down, and then I'll say, woohoo!
Yeah, and that was common. I actually, back in 1980, the Missouri Baptist Convention had a program promotion they did that was to feature revival meetings, crusades, if you will, across the state during a certain period of time under the rubric, Good News Missouri, God Loves You. Now, bumper stickers came out. Mm-hmm. They bought television time. They bought radio time. It was all over the state. And I was asked to do a revival meeting at a church that shall remain nameless in an association near my home. I was a student. And I was driving back and forth. And I could tell something was wrong. I wasn't sure. There just seemed to be some antipathy toward me that had not been there. I'd preached in the church multiple times in the past. And so one night after I'd preached from Romans, the third chapter, there is none righteous, no, not one, none that does good, and so on.
Chapters,
and used as an illustration, and this stands out to me because I was condemned for this, I mentioned that even Jonas Salk, though developer of the Salk vaccine, which is a wonderful thing and a good thing, and we thank God for it, that is not good in the eyes of God in the sense of good enough that you get into heaven because you came up with a vaccine.
Yeah.
Well, the minister, the pastor of that church afterwards cornered me and said, well, you are the problem. How dare you treat my people like they're bad people? How dare you tell them they're evil? Or that bad, they're good people. How dare you say such a thing about Jonas Salk and the wonders of what he did? You're a Calvinist, aren't you, Doug? I said, well, yeah. Now, I'm 22, okay? and I'm still figuring out a lot of the issues. And he said, I remember it still stands out to me. How can you believe that? Don't you know Calvinism has killed every revival in history? Well, I didn't know enough at the time to argue the point. I look back now and realize that was an extraordinarily stupid thing to say.
Yeah.
It was ignorant. It was completely inaccurate.
Yeah.
You cannot understand the First Great Awakening
Without
understanding that element of theology being there. Nonetheless, I was invited not to come back. Mm-hmm. But that was not an uncommon reaction in the day.
I think that that is one thing that I've seen among some folks who I know mm-hmm. have some maybe they would call themselves real close to being Reformed,
mm-hmm.
but they'll say, I'll never take that label. Well, I have people, I know people that I'm close to, so I'll never take that label because I don't want that to ever happen to me.
And I get it.
Yeah.
I don't like the label. Calvinism is an acceptable shorthand depending on the context in which you're talking.
There you go. I want to get a question that we've got right here. And so one of the things, Doug, I so appreciate everything you've said there. We're going to try to answer some questions that we've got on here. And then we've also got the phone open, and so we'll post the phone number again. But it's 785-341-9260. We'll take your calls as we can. And with that said, we're going to go to the first question that we have on the wall. Good stuff.
Yeah, back it up into the context. So, you know, you're talking about how the documents were Calvinistic, how, you know, the first few presidents, and then, you know, now we've got, you know, a lot of people in predominance. So, Becky has asked on here, so are you saying that the SBC is Calvinist? How do you match Calvinism with the historic international mission emphasis?
Well, I'll answer the latter question first.
Yeah.
There is not a contradiction between a belief in God's sovereignty and salvation and the belief in international missions. That, again, is a caricature. Now, of course, the argument comes out, well, if you believe in election, why do you believe in preaching the gospel? And the simple answer is, because God told us to. There are means to an end.
Yeah. And this would be Article 5 of actually the Baptist Faith and Message, where it says God has comprehended all the means to the end.
Exactly.
So, I mean, this is totally within even our profession.
Well, that I'm so thankful that you did that. That was quick, man.
That's very well
Article
done.
5.
I'll take your word for it, because I have no idea what Article 5 says. So I'll go with that.
Yeah.
And if you're not careful, what I find intriguing is it's the same argument you could use against prayer.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, even Jesus says, now your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask. So our reaction is, well, then why do I ask?
Yeah.
But Jesus doesn't even dignify the question. He just goes straight to, therefore, when you pray, say this.
Mm-hmm.
The same thing is true, I think, in this issue of election. I agree. Spurgeon is said to have, a hyper-Calvinist one time said to him, Mr. Spurgeon, why don't you just preach to the elect? And Spurgeon hands him a piece of chalk and says, you mark them, I'll preach to them. That's not my business. My business is to preach the gospel to every creature.
Yeah.
God is the one who does the saving.
That's right.
I think of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter, I believe it's the 18th chapter, where he's in Corinth, and there is a vision he's given in the night, and the Lord says to him, Paul, don't be afraid. Well, of course, apparently Paul was afraid. But part of the comfort the Lord gives him is, you stay here and preach. I have many people in this city.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there hadn't been that many folks believe yet in Corinth. Apparently, the Lord intended to save some people there.
Yeah, and this is the same really issue with Elijah, too. Elisha. Whenever he was thinking that he was the only one, and he's like, they're after me.
Oh, it was Elijah.
Yeah,
Elijah said,
and then I'm gone.
Yeah.
And then God's like, don't worry about it. I got 7,000 men that haven't dealt
exactly.
with me. And so again, God's sovereign.
Yes.
You know, in that. But yeah, I mean.
All I'm saying to that is, I think you can hold two things at the same time. You can believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, the doctrine of election, without contradicting that we should have a great zeal for the glory of God and the good of the nations and the good of individuals to bring the gospel to them.
Yeah.
God does this in a saving way. If you think about Romans 9, which people look at and get all bothered about, I'm always intrigued that the 9th chapter of Romans opens with Paul saying something akin to this. This is a paraphrase, but my heart's desire for Israel is that they be saved.
Mm-hmm.
I wish that I could be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people.
So let me, I just,
go ahead.
You've given me a great understanding of why we preach. Jesus said preach.
Mm-hmm.
You've said, look, here in Scripture we can see that when we don't see, God sees. It's evident that there are, I've got people in this city.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when we think about the history of people like William Carey and Judson, those folks were Baptists. They were Calvinists. And if you haven't heard about the way that Carrie suffered for the gospel. He didn't just say, no, those Indians are elect, God will save them, and I'm going to go home. Would have been a whole lot easier.
Yes, it would have. And you can't make sense, really, of how they behaved. They went believing that God was going to do a work. Judson buries, two wives in the process and an infant child, nearly loses his mind in the process, but continues. Yeah. And they continue the work of preaching the gospel. Now, to the first part of the question, was the early SBC, were they Calvinists?
Well, no, is the SBC still...
Is the...
Wait a second here, we've got a technical issue, I think.
Always want to make sure you're getting it, not just here, but here too.
Well,
so it's fine. Well, if you just joined us, we're so grateful we have Doug Shivers with us. We're talking about Calvinism and international missions. We're also looking at the Southern Baptist Convention and the historic influence of Calvinism. We've noted that the First Baptist Confession of 1644, the London Baptist Confession of 1644, that's again the first historic Baptist confession, was indeed tailored and crafted by Calvinists, and their influence is very evident. Same is true for the 1689 London Baptist Confession and the 1833
is the New Hampshire
Baptist Confession. And then, of course, we've talked about the Southern Baptist Seminary, and I always forget the name of their document. It is, again, called
the Abstract of Principles.
Abstract of Principles. Why I cannot remember it, I don't know. Again, very much given in such a way that it is evident that it is influenced by people who have a Calvinistic view of theology.
You're going to have to get turned off and back on.
With that said, we can...
But what I guess what we can do... continue on with it.
I can see if I can grab audio from
Facebook.
That'll be great.
Something like that.
This is the first time
this has actually happened to where it's like
Calvinist. What does that mean?
I think what we have to say is the Southern Baptist Convention, I don't think, was ever exclusively Calvinistic. I think that the it was just an understanding that there were degrees of this, if you will. There was never within the Southern Baptist Convention what I call true Arminianism.
Mm.
And I would say even to this day, I don't see it as being truly Arminian.
Yeah.
Arminianism even includes the notion of prevenient grace, that even sinners in their sin have to have an act of God that they can then be enabled to believe. Now, it's up to them whether they do or not under an Arminian doctrine of prevenient grace.
Mm.
But even those who disagree with it in the convention will not use those terms. They don't.
Mm.
It's not how they see it. It's a hybrid, and it's a distinct one. It is, I would say, in some senses, semi-Pelagian, if you want to place it in the context of historical theology. And I say that not to be combative.
Yeah, I don't think you are.
That's not what I'm looking to say. It is that there is a uniqueness to it, but it is not formal Arminianism. I don't believe that's ever truly been part of the SBC. Now, you can look at Southern Seminary did have a professor for some years, Dale Moody. And Dale thought it his, Dr. Moody thought it his task to get rid of the last vestige of Calvinism within the Southern Baptist Convention, which was Perseverance of the Saints. And so while teaching at Southern Seminary, ostensibly under the Abstract of Principles, did at the same time teach that you lose your salvation.
Hmm.
He denied not only four of the points, he denied all five.
Hmm.
And you can find it, I think his volume is probably out there in used bookstores, called Thy Word is Truth.
Hmm. Great name for a book, but
this would be even again. So what year was that?
That would have been from, say, the 50s up into
the 70s. Okay, so it would even be against the 1925 Baptist.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
He was 63, so he'd be going against Baptist.
Baptist confessions, yeah. Period. But even today, if you look at the confessions, whether you look at 25, 63, or 2000, while there are... How do I say this? There's enough room in the confession. functional statements for those of us who are Calvinistic to function and those who are not Calvinistic to function.
Because we're a gospel people, and that's a big thing for me.
Exactly. Our concern is, we did have to have a battle some years ago. The late 70s, early 80s, the battle for the Bible, something happened in the SBC that's never happened in a convention or a denomination. Right, Harold Lindzell's The Battle for the Bible opened that in many ways. We turned a convention back to the right, back toward a conservative position on Scripture.
Yes.
So we agree that Scripture is the final authority. But we leave room, or have left room, for those of us who are Calvinistic and those who are less so to function in the same place for the sake of getting the gospel to the nation.
Well, often I see it as a false dichotomy. That's the problem. But if I get up to someone, and here I am, pastor, and people are saying, oh, Calvinists are taking over, and I'm like, well, number one, you don't know who you're talking to. And number two, you've just created a false dichotomy that I think our founders didn't ever say this exists. And let's battle the heck out of each other.
No, that it was understood, I believe, you look historically, it was understood that we didn't all walk lockstep on Calvinism.
Just like we don't walk lockstep on eschatology or ecclesiology.
Precisely. And there's room there.
Yeah.
If you agree on the authority of Scripture, you're Baptistic in your ecclesiology overall, and you're willing to cooperate for the sake of the gospel, typically you're going to be welcome. Now, that's an oversimplification. There are issues that would certainly exclude you, but those have to be pretty serious issues.
Like, I think it's important and healthy that we have these discussions, though. Like, for me, I think one of the best things we can do for people in the church to educate them and give them a love for theology is to say, hey, here's a cool thing about God's Word. We can unite around these certain doctrines. And I always think first level, you know, and again, I get my measuring stick, and I stole it a little bit from Dr. Mueller. But again, I would always say, you know, there's four primary doctrines. Again, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Bible is God's Word. God is triune. Jesus is fully God, fully man. And under those little caveats, there's some more explication there. But those ideas, you know, are going to frame us as first level doctrines.
Right.
And after that, we do have some disagreements. Man, anyone who's a first level doctrine person, and they can defend it, you know, I go again to the Athanasian Creed,
yes.
Or I go to, again, the Nicene Creed. So you can say, oh yeah, these historic confessions are mine. Like, I can find room for me to say, then let's preach the gospel together.
Well, and that's just the first level of being Christian.
Yeah.
That's the dividing point there. It's, you know, Mueller's theological triage, I think, is a good way to view that. The second level things are what distinguishes as us Baptists versus Presbyterians and so on.
Yeah.
We may not be able to worship in the same churches, nor should we necessarily.
Yeah, I agree.
Because we lose convictions and it's harmful to conscience. But that doesn't mean we couldn't cooperate in some level. There is a level we can cooperate, though, as Southern Baptists that is beyond that.
Yeah, yeah. That's the big deal is with the SBC, it's a convention. It's not your church.
Right. And so it's not a denomination per se.
And so it's one of those things that I think maybe we've brought, you know, a political hierarchy into something that shouldn't be, because we got to understand our churches are autonomous.
Absolutely.
So, you know, at Boulevard, you have a confession of faith. At the Way, confession of faith. First Baptist Buffalo, you got a confession of faith. So you're, but then again, when it comes to what the SBC is supposed to do, that's our entity of, this is what we're pouring as a bunch of autonomous churches together. Now we're going to give 10% of our income from the tithe. We're going to put in this convention. So, okay, we're going to send out a disaster relief team over to this tornado area. We're going to go send missionaries across, you know, the pond to deliver the gospel there. We're going to send out church planters. And, you know, so that's what
we'll
that's for.
We'll
so when it comes to the SBC, the SBC is the SBC. It's Baptist. So, I mean, we can look back at the history. history and stuff, yeah, you're going to see a lot of Calvinistic stuff. You're going to see a lot of, you know, from my perspective, I go, you know, choose your way in, can't choose your way out kind of perspective.
Yes.
You're going to see that all around, but then that's at the individual church level, not the SBC level, you know. And so I think a lot of people probably have that category.
I would agree.
Yeah.
So here's one thing that I think is, it's one of the questions that I sent here, and it's the one that gets me the most. In the Southern Baptist Convention, I find folks like Askell, unlike yourself, I put you in a high place because I've seen and I know the way you work with people that don't hold the exact same view of soteriology that you do. Mm-hmm. And you say, well, we're going to partner with folks. And in fact, you know, for Greene County, you are one of the folks who is making sure we don't let people in the association who aren't going to agree with the Southern Baptist.
Sure.
And so you're one of the folks who kind of, you know, makes that decision. You have a responsibility to protect doctrine, not just in your church, but within your association. Mm-hmm. So when we deal with things across the Southern Baptist Convention, how do I deal with folks like Connect 316 and like SBC Today? Because I get on their blogs and I don't see accurate representations. I listen to, and I will use a name, I listen to Leighton Flowers, mm-hmm. and I hear, this guy is not trying to create unity. He's on a soapbox mm-hmm. and wanting to destroy things. And I can tell you right now, my church has been impacted by the stuff he's put out there. And I've read his book, and I've watched him debate. I ask him, hey, could we have a conversation on, can you give me a defense of the traditionalist position from church history?
And what would you call, like, what, do you have any idea what this traditional Baptist, it's not Calvinist, it's not Arminian, it's traditional. What is, like, you know, like, he has this, yeah. I don't know, he has
we
never really,
with those folks.
Yeah, he hasn't really even come out with a definition. All I hear is traditional Baptist, but, you know, what
yeah.
would you, how well, would you define traditional Baptist?
And that's not to throw anybody under the bus or be someone who's a
yeah, opponent. And I don't take it that way. And let me clarify. So when I do serve on the team for our local association, the credentials team. So if a church applies to be part of our local association, I am one of, I think there's five of us on the team who look at their documents, both their confessions, their constitution and bylaws, to see if they fit the parameters of being a cooperating church in our association.
Yeah.
And I'm not looking for Calvinism. I'm looking for mainline Baptist evangelicalism that fits with being what we'd understand a Southern Baptist to be. Thankfully, there's only been, to my knowledge, one church that I had any issues over, and the whole team agreed, because their confession was a very weird kind of Pentecostal thing, and they just didn't realize who they were doctrinally, and they needed to do some work to make their doctrinal statements reflect who they were.
Mm, yeah. Okay.
Now, as to things like Connect 316, Leighton Flowers, I've read some of that. You know, there's only so much you can do. Mm. And I'm just saying this is, I've done pastoral ministry 40 years now.
Yeah.
Okay. There are some people I just tend to walk away from.
Mm.
I'm just saying personally, it's like, it's not worth the fight because for one thing, I find online discussions at best unenlightening for the most part.
Yeah.
You can't hear tone.
Mm.
You can't hear inflection.
Yeah.
You don't really get to pin each other down in a healthy sort of way.
I agree.
It tends to descend into ad hominem kinds of attacks. And you guys are familiar with that. You've done the debate things.
You've seen.
I've watched it all my life. And I will even say that I'm not engaged in it. I'm not proud of it. But I suspect that somebody could find something somewhere where I didn't behave as I should have. Mea culpa.
You wouldn't have to dig too far for me.
Yeah. So, that all said, I think what we start with is building relationships with people in our churches. Folks react to things. And this goes back to the ignorance problem. And I don't mean that harshly. I just mean that most church members, unfortunately, are not equipped to have a discussion on biblical things because they haven't been educated that way. And I say that because my experience has been most pastors are ready to have that kind of discussion, nor have they taught people how to do that. I have more than once said that part of what we need to do is model for our people how you handle the Word of God. Part of my task in preaching is not only to teach people the truth as I see the Scripture, it's so that when we get done preaching, after a while they start going, oh, that's how you handle the Bible.
Yeah.
That's how you study the Bible.
Amen.
But you do that for years and you do it consistently so they can have that conversation. So I wish that I had a better answer for some of the opposition out there. There is an attitude that is kind of superior. I recognize at times. Now you say, could I identify traditionalists? The little bit I've read, traditionalists would be, they would affirm that Jesus has an equal love, or God has an equal love for everybody. There are no distinctions, if you will, in the love of God that relates to humanity. That Christ died equally for all people. And that while man is fallen, he is not dead in the sense he does not have an ability to respond to God.
And that sounds exactly like, I think you accurately defined that so well. Yeah. And I don't think you've thrown up an ad.
And I think those would probably be the three key ones that I see.
Yeah, and my question would be, is that a traditional thing, you know?
And what I would say is, you're probably going to find that in most Southern Baptist churches, that would be a fairly common understanding.
Yeah.
That's what they've been taught.
All right, we got another. We're gonna one more question, sure. And then we're gonna probably let you go unless you're gonna stay.
I'm good for a while. So.
We still got a pretty good audience.
You ready here, for so. The two big words here?
Are you
kidding me? Jonathan Hanna, he's great.
Yeah, are you an infra or a supra Lapsarian?
Or something else.
Yeah.
I would consider myself an infra.
Okay.
With the caveat, I think that whole discussion is more a philosophical discussion than a theological or even certainly biblical.
You're a Herman Bobbing kind of guy.
I will affirm that just because I like Bobbing's name. Yeah. I think that when you start discussing the order of decrees, you're in such deep water, it's hard to even know if you're sinking or swimming.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good one.
Would you explain that? Because I know we have some folks here, some of the folks that I see are watching, they might say, hey, what is infralapsarian? What is supralapsarian?
Okay. Supralapsarian and infralapsarian are descriptors about how the decrees of God are ordered in terms of saving sinners.
Yeah.
The pinch point is the question. Did God create people solely for the sake of sending them to hell? And that's an oversimplification. But it is akin to what supralapsarianism would say. Infralapsarianism would say that in the order of decrees, God first decreed the fall, and then he decreed that out of those fallen, he would save a certain number.
Yeah.
It goes back to R.C. Sproul in his book, Chosen by God, where he says that there's no such thing as equal ultimacy in the God's purposes and predestination. That just by God not saving certain people doesn't mean that he actively seeks to send them to hell. If you're going to take seriously the text of Scripture in terms of God's both God's love, God's justice, and the issues of the wrath and grace of God.
Yeah. Amen. That's so good. All right. Can we do one last one? I said that before, but I think this is a really good one, and I think this is a great one to end on. What are your concerns about the Young Restless and Reformed movement or the neo-Calvinists? Because I would consider, I'll tell you what, Adam and I just talked about this, we would have never said, oh yeah, we're YRR folks or we're neo-Calvinists. Right. But when I look and I try to situate myself, I'm like, well, no, I've been really influenced by that. And I can give you names and I can give you people. Mm-hmm. And so it would be silly not to say that that's right. Part of what I've been... that I've been a part of.
I think there's always a concern that something is a fad rather than a true movement. Okay. I'm always concerned about what's the next thing that's going to attract somebody that's just attracted by whatever the latest thing is.
Yeah, amen.
Okay. I think the other thing I get concerned about is, I mean, I'm sure you guys are aware of this. We joke about cage sage Calvinists, guys who get so wound up that they're ready to fight at a drop of a hat and they'll bring the hat. I find that disturbing, to say the least. I remember in college watching acquaintances of mine, friends of mine, who would get in debates like in the student union, and they were brighter than who they were arguing with, and they were ready. And I watched them reduce people to tears, and they were actually quite proud of themselves for doing that.
They were probably all on the debate team at SBU.
Well, I always found that reprehensible.
Yeah.
But I'm also pastoring at the time.
Yeah.
I started at 18. I don't recommend this for anybody, but my first pastorate at 18. All right. So I'm thinking about people. Hmm. I'm also thinking, God didn't do that to me. If we really believe in the sovereignty of God, it ought to be sufficient that God convinces people. I'm glad to have the discussion. I'm glad to argue the points. And if you want to be vigorous about it, come get some. I'm glad to do that.
Yeah.
But when it's all said and done, unless the Lord convinces you of it, I don't know that you're convinced.
See, there was something that you said there that still, I am not. I love people.
Mm-hmm.
But I really love to win. That was why I was on the debate team at SBU.
Yes.
And I love to be like, see, look how smart I am. But there was something you said there that is one of my blind spots is I'd rather win the argument sometimes than think about the person.
Well, and we need to be zealous for truth.
Oh my gosh. But it's the person that matters because they're image bearers. And that's where it comes down to me is I don't care where you are on this spectrum. Now, if you're an open theist, I don't think you're a Christian.
Well, we're not in the same. We're not the same place.
But I'll preach the gospel beside you, traditionalist or whatever, and I'll embrace you as a brother because I believe that God's word is clear and it's sufficient and it's necessary and it's inerrant and it's authoritative, finally, and most importantly. And you accept that position, I think you're going to say at times, well, these are some passages that I wrestle with. If you're going to be honest.
Yeah.
And it's not about winning a debate. It's about if God's grace is so great, then how can I not show it?
Well, patience. And I think that is undervalued.
Mm.
I will tell you, pastorally, I have no interest in making Calvinists.
Amen.
My interest is in seeing people grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's where I am.
And people who don't know Jesus come to faith. Now, do I think the outcome will be towards the doctrines of grace? Absolutely. but if somebody were to say to one of my members, well, is your pastor a Calvinist? And they said, I don't know what he is. Or even if they said no, I'd be okay with that because they might not have any idea what that is.
Yeah.
And I'd rather them know me. Well, that's just my pastor.
Mm-hmm.
He loves me.
Amen.
He preaches the Bible. He cares about us. And here's the other thing. I think this is where I see guys make mistakes. And maybe I'm expanding farther than I should, and you cut
Go
me off.
Go for it, because I'm still a young pastor, and I need to learn a lot.
I think the contact point most of the time in our churches, and I was thinking about this on the way over, I think what we miss this on, and where we could actually help people understand better, is we talk more clearly about the nature of conversion and the nature of church membership, and then the practical outcomes we see. Whenever we have members who have children or cousins or brothers or sisters who, during a high-pressure invitation, during a youth camp or a revival or whatever, went down an aisle, said some words, seemed to be very zealous, and then drop off the face of the planet as far as attendance to church or caring for the things of God. And our answer to that has been the old adage about carnal Christian, spiritual Christian, and natural man, that tripartite division where there's three kinds of people.
Yeah.
You got the natural man who's not a Christian, you've got the carnal man who's a Christian, but Jesus isn't Lord, and you got the spiritual man where Jesus is Lord. And this is how they answer the problem of hundreds of members on the roll who never darken the door of the church. And they're being fed a lie here. They know something's wrong.
Yeah.
But the problem is a theological one.
Yeah.
Yes.
The answer they've been given has been the answer that came out of, I'm not picking on anybody, but it grew out of dispensationalism. It grew out of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. Dallas Theological Seminary. It grew out of the holiness movement with Wesley and others. It was the Keswick movement in England, the deeper life movement in the United States. All of them had that view that you could take Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord.
Yeah.
And the fact is, the text will not support that either in 1 Corinthians 2, nor in the rest of Scripture. Yeah. They went out from us, for they were not of us. If they had been of us, would they not have continued with us to this day? Mm-hmm. If we can help people understand, the problem with their loved ones is likely not their backslidden, but they're unconverted.
That's right.
Yeah.
And they need Jesus.
That's right.
If we could straighten out that question, I think some of the others, as far as the issues of grace, would be a whole lot easier to address with people.
Yeah.
Because we've created this decisional regeneration where you decide to be born again, and then you decide how far to take it with a second crisis event, and it has been an unmitigated disaster. There are literally millions of people on the rolls of Southern Baptist churches whom we never see, we never find, and I fear are going to hell. Because we have never told them the truth. And their loved ones who are still godly people in the church are confused because they've been taught a horrific error.
Again, this comes back to like the stuff that we were talking about earlier, church discipline, that intestinal fortitude of being a pastor and doing the dirty work. And congregation members too. It's not just a pastoral thing. It's not.
But if it doesn't start, I'll tell you this, if it doesn't start with pulpits, it will never happen anywhere else. And I would say to the YRR guys in the Southern Baptist Convention, as your elder brother in the process, dial it back, kick out some of the terminology, preach the Bible.
That's right.
Love your people. You're worried about an invitation at the end of the service. That ain't the biggest problem you've got in that church. Leave that alone.
Yeah.
Don't. That's not the issue. Dragging one out and emotionally manipulating people, that's the problem.
Yeah.
Find other ways that are reasonable. We receive people at the end of service, but we require that you have an interview with the elders at some point. Mm-hmm. You're going to meet with somebody to tell us about your conversion. Yeah. We prefer you do it before you present yourself, but if you get ahead of us, we will provisionally accept you until we interview you.
The biggest thing that we got to deal with is, what is the gospel? What do you
exactly
think the gospel
and
is?
The other one, and I wouldn't ask this, but I'll throw it out there too. I think the biggest loss to the church, Southern Baptist churches, has been the loss of the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yeah. We have, if you look at the confessional history of the Southern Baptist Convention, until 1925, justification is a separate article from regeneration, sanctification. Mm. With the 1925, they all get bunched under salvation.
Mm.
And the confusion is, I think the problem in most churches today in terms of a gospel understanding is we have taught that regeneration is the gospel.
Mm.
Regeneration is not the gospel.
Mm.
The new birth is what enables sinners to believe.
Yes.
It changes their nature.
Yeah.
The gospel is Jesus in justification by faith.
Yeah.
And until you see the gospel, as Luther says, extra nos, outside of you, and your only hope is what Christ has done, not how much Jesus has changed you. If I make my assurance of salvation how much I'm changed, then how much change is enough?
Yeah,
that is an impossible standard.
And that's what Martin Luther dealt with. Is like,
exactly.
It's like, how far do I go? What do I do?
And I don't know how many times I've told Baptists, you'd be happier as Roman Catholics. It would be easier for you. You could go once a week, have confession, and be done.
There's a lot of people coming out of a Baptist seminary right now, and we talked about this before, that are going.
Well, when I was growing up, the Baptist version of penance was twice a year to have a revival meeting, and at the end, you rededicated your life.
Yeah.
Okay. And I just want to say that's not the answer.
Yeah. I'm not a fan of the rededication. And this is what comes down to, like, J.D. Greer's book, you know, Stop Asking Jesus to Your Heart. Like, do you have your hand on Christ's head today as that scapegoat? Don't remember your baptism.
Right.
Don't have to go do it again.
Right.
Do you, where is your hand
putting your sin on the...
Is your only hope Christ? Yeah. And I always come back, and I think this is helpful from Luther as well, when he said, we've got to remember that we are always, the Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator. We are always simultaneously justified and sinner. It doesn't matter how spiritual you get, there's still enough sin in you to send you to hell. Yeah. And it doesn't matter how carnal you are, if Christ is actually working in your life, you're saved not by what's accomplished here, but by what he accomplished on the cross. Mm-hmm. We look away from ourselves to him.
Yeah.
And if we could get that in front of people, a lot of our problems would go away. Or they would shift to a proper ground.
Yeah. And it's like the implications of grace, that little booklet. James White hit everybody up with that. Like, if you're a Calvinist, read that.
The
implications of the doctrines of
grace. Implications of Calvinism.
The implications of Calvinism.
I got it.
Very awesome.
I've not gotten that. I've seen it.
But the thing is, from our side, if we're going to understand, and it comes down to the parable where the king is forgiven the guy, and he goes out and strangles a guy for peanuts.
Yes.
What are we doing whenever we hold it above other people's head?
Agreed.
So we're not giving them grace, the grace that we definitely affirm.
Absolutely.
And we're not giving and extending that grace to other people.
We need to do that.
Yeah. So maybe it's a good thing that I really didn't know what the Young Restless Reformed was, until later. Because I really didn't know. I'm like, well, thank God for it. Any movement's always going to have its negative. Yeah. Even in the abortion abolitionist movement, you have people that go crazy and start bombing them, and that's not what we're supposed to do.
And the encouragement, I think, is things like, I went to Together for the Gospel again this year, and I think they've had it 7 times. I've been to all 7, and I remember, the first time there were 3,000 of us crammed into this banquet hall. This year there were 10,000 men and 2,000 women.
Wow.
And the biggest numbers tend to be in the 20 and 30 somethings.
Yeah.
That is extraordinarily encouraging to me.
It should be so encouraging, because we just talked with a guy who had left faith, who was a Southern Baptist, who taught at a college, an SBC, a Missouri Baptist college, right? For almost 20 years. Mm. And he's like, well, some of the people in your generation are just, they don't care. But look, I just look at the YR movement and I say, no, there's a whole lot of folks that do care. Sure. And even my dear friends who are running our age or our age range, and they're passionate about the gospel. That's what we want. Not we're going to throw them under the bus. But I know another guy, graduate of Southern Seminary. Guess what he couldn't do? Get a job preaching. You know why? Because no one would accept him as a Calvinist.
Yeah.
I walked out of interviews with places I wanted to be because I told them, well, I just want to let you know, I'm a 5-point Calvinist. Yeah. And I saw the faces turn.
Yeah.
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 And those are places that would have been great to pastor.
Yeah.
And I thought, but they don't even know.
No, and that's what you're up against, guys. I think most of the time, and I'd encourage younger guys, you are going to face the caricatures and the ignorance. I try to avoid the terms just because of that. It's not that I'm hiding anything or ashamed of anything.
My dad always says to you, so I threw it in there since you know him.
if somebody asked me, are you a Calvinist? I'm kind of like R.C. Sproul. I think you probably heard the story. He was giving a lecture one time, and somebody raised their hand. He called on them, and they said, so, Dr. Sproul, should I take from what you're saying that you're a Calvinist? And he said, yes, I am, and went on with the lecture. And after a little bit, he stopped, and he came back, and he said, excuse me, sir, you have to raise the question, what do you think a Calvinist is?
Yeah.
Well, a Calvinist is somebody who believes God drags people screaming and kicking into heaven, and people who want to go to heaven, he sends to hell.
Oh.
And R.C. said, in that case, sir, I am not a Calvinist. I try to be careful because I know, I heard recently a young man who was in trouble in his church, they removed him. The presenting thing was Calvinism. I think it was probably more about change in the church. But when he asked one of his detractors what he thought Calvinism was, he said, well, it's kind of like being a Jehovah's Witness, isn't it?
Oh my God! I had the exact same thing. No, it's just like Mormonism.
Well, and But brother, can we actually pick too much on members when the guys who have led honestly aren't much better? Mm. And I'm sorry, that's harsh. I don't mean that across the board.
It's like,
but there's a lot of guys who, if it frightens me when I've heard of guys who have done the whole routine of education, get done with a seminary degree and say, I hope to never read a book or study again. I just want to win people to Jesus. Well, then please don't take a role as a shepherd in the church.
You got to constantly be out there and reading and all that.
Yeah, if you're not going to do that, then you're going to do harm. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
I'm sorry. I wandered off there.
Well, no, that was good. We've had you. We've used an hour of your time, sir. If you joined us for our episode today, this is episode number 44. 44. This is 44. Sure. We have been so fortunate to have Doug Shivers here. Doug, thank you so much. If you would like to contact Doug, are you on Twitter?
I am not.
You're not a Twitter guy. Twitter. You are a Facebook guy.
Doug
does have a Facebook following. You can also check out his church, BoulevardBaptist.com or .org.
BoulevardBaptistChurch.org.
Yeah,
that's just, sorry. I got that wrong yet. That's what happens when you have an old man do this. BoulevardBaptistChurch.net.
BoulevardBaptistChurch.net. If you're looking for a great place to go and worship in Springfield, great place.
One of the great places, and yeah, just right on Eastgate. Can't miss it. Big green roof.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Easy to find.
Well, wait, you're 24 years?
I've been pastor there 24 years.
24 years. I mean, so, that's what I
Well, dude, thank you so much again.
Great.
Awesome. Another conversation with you. Hope it produces more. And I just hope, it's one of those things I'm in prayer for what you did with the Greene County Baptist Association. I hope that something like this can go across the board into, county by county or state by state or something. But, again, like, just another great resource. We hope you guys enjoyed it. I know we did a debate, or not a discussion, between Dave's dad and Aaron Smith on this. So this is another resource. So if you're new to the Tag Grit podcast, you can go back to the episodes. It's between Daddy David Van Bever, and Aaron Smith. Anyway, I think was that back in December?
Yeah, it was back in December. The last podcast.
That's right.
The last podcast of 2017.
So this is another added resource on the topic of Calvinism and the SBC. We hope it served you well, edified you. Even if you're non-Calvinist, we still love you. You're a brother and sister in Christ. We want to work preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ with you guys. So thank you guys so much. And we'll come back here in another week or two.
Yeah, next week. Next week is our Guns and God show.
Yeah, Gods and Guns.
I got a lot of work to do on that.
With the Tag Grit podcast, I'm Ray Ray.
And I'm Dave.
And that's Doug. And Soli.
Deo.
Gloria.
Amen.
Power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal